Welcome back. Before we dive into this week's episode, we're going to just take a moment, and for those who are local to Linesville and our surrounding communities, I wanted to take a moment to invite you to our Vacation Bible School that is coming up from July 29th through August 2nd, and then our closing ceremony will be on August 4th during second service. That's our 11 o'clock service. We're going to have a time where children sing some songs and share some things they have learned, and then afterwards we're going to have a hot dog meal, and we are going to have a time of fellowship with some games and a bounce house and other activities. So I want to encourage you, if you are interested and you have a child, especially in grades kindergarten through sixth grade, to sign them up for Vacation Bible School on our church's Facebook page or our church's Student Ministries Facebook page, and we would love to see your child or your children there with us. This week, we're going to be looking into Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We're going to look at the fall. We're going to consider the theological consequences, the harm that was brought not just upon individuals, but upon creation and society itself. As we go through the Bible book by book, there are going to be times where we have to take a really close look at passages in Scripture, at specific verses or chapters, so that we can understand what is developing, because there's so much content in some of these chapters that is so relevant to us today that I want to make sure that we don't overlook those. At the same point, we want to maintain pacing, and so we're going to continue to press forward through some of these weeks. We might look at a collection of chapters together. But today, as we look at the fall, we're going to have to take a closer look at creation itself, and then at Genesis chapter 3, where we see the fall, as well as in Romans chapter 5, where we see some of the consequences of the fall, so that we can understand where the fall led humanity, society, and even creation itself. And so we're going to take a little time today to dive pretty deep into the second and third chapters of Genesis. Now, the second chapter of Genesis can be really confusing for those who are reading the Bible for the first time. You get through the first chapter in Genesis, and you have the days of creation, and God ends each day by saying that it was good, and you think, wow, this is really a nice, neat, organized creation account. And then you get to the second chapter, and it seems like he's creating all over again. And so you're left with a few questions, perhaps, including, you know, is this the same account? Is he just diving into greater detail? What has transpired between the first and second chapters? And some people have tried to push a lot into this so-called gap. And some have created a non-existent gap, even, by the way, in between various days of creation, especially between the first and the second. There's no good reason for doing so. Instead, we should look at Genesis 2 as adding depth to the creation account that is provided in Genesis 1. So it's as if you go back through and you explain what has already taken place, and then you add some more details so that the narrative is fuller. And this makes a lot of sense when you consider where the narrative goes with Adam and Eve in the chapters that follow. And so we have to have a good understanding of what it was like to live in paradise. We have to have a good understanding of the marriage union. Why did God create Adam and Eve? What would their relationship be together? What is God's plan for human sexuality, for the genders? These are questions that are especially relevant today, as there is so much confusion in our world along these subjects. So Genesis 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, but by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." This would later be described as the Sabbath. And so we're going to talk about that more sometime in an upcoming episode. It continues, "This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So again, he's just saying this is the account of, which we said is one of the divisions of Genesis. It's so neatly organized. It says, "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." So when God describes his creation as good, remembering that it is in accordance with his design, with his purpose, it is morally good. It's also pleasing to the eye, and we find that here. It says, "In the middle of the garden of the tree of were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." It describes it further along the lines of the rivers that flow through it. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." If you don't like work, I have bad news for you. It existed before the fall. It's not a consequence of the fall. We desire to be productive, to do things that result in a finished product. There's a reason why we say we take pride in the completion of our work. Even something as simple as cutting the grass, when you look out and you see a neatly mowed lawn, how that brings some measure of satisfaction to your soul. That's what we are supposed to have. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, there are those who they read this passage and they think that helper is some sort of a derogatory term to describe Eve in this way, who is going to be created, to describe women in this way, some would view as misogynistic. That is not the case. In fact, as we look through Scripture, God is identified a number of times as a helper. And so here, we should not view it as a derogatory term, but simply as a complementary role that is assigned to Adam and Eve, where they have a complementary relationship. Relationship. Looking at this, it says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all of the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals." Not to tell you, there's one thing in creation that I'm so happy I was not there for, and that is this: naming animals. Nobody in my family, it seems, my biological family, was very good at naming things, especially animals. I think of times where we had a pug when I was a child. You know what we named that pug? Pugsley. We had a black dog. You know what we named it? Blackie. That's how creative we were. Continuing, it says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is a really important thing for us to wrap our minds around, what happens at the end of the second chapter. Think about the world before the fall. We have Adam and Eve productive in the garden. Remember on the days of creation when Adam was made, we're told on the sixth day, that mankind was to rule over creation. That doesn't mean that we were supposed to be domineering or somehow abuse creation, certainly not to pollute it or exploit it or something along those lines. Instead, that we were to be caretakers of it. We were to nurture it. We saw it as a beautiful thing that God had created for his glory. And as we desire to glorify him, we wanted everything in creation to conform to the purpose for which it was made, that it would follow through with the purpose for which it was made, that it would continue to be pleasing to the eye. I think this is why people like to garden so much. They like to raise things. They like to see beautiful things. We go on vacation not to see landfills. We go on vacation to places to see beautiful scenery. It's even better if you get away from human civilization a little bit and there's no light pollution. You see all the stars in the sky and you look out at the beautiful creation. This is the experience of Adam and Eve. But it's one that has a personal quality to it as well. God created them to be in the marriage covenant, that they would be in the institution of marriage, that they would be husband and wife. These are unique categories that belong to a biological man and a biological woman exclusively. And this was God's good plan. Now, there are some today who would say, well, but what about all of the other incidences in Scripture where you have people who take hundreds of wives or a thousand wives? What do we do with that? Understand that that comes about after the fall. Those sort of unions are not blessed. In Genesis chapter 2, we find God's plan for human sexuality, for procreation, for pleasure. We find that this is to take place in the context of the institution of marriage between one man and one woman for life. But what was that relationship like? Well, it was one in which there is real intimacy. There is real joy as well. Adam sees the woman and he says, whoa, wow. He exclaims, he prays out loud, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he bursts forth with this statement, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. You could just hear the bewilderment and the excitement in Adam's voice even millennia later as we read through what he said. But it provides principles of marriage here also. And those principles have been identified as leaving and cleaving. Husband and wife were to leave their father and mother. They were to leave behind all other relationships in order to prioritize their relationship with each other. This is not to say that we aren't supposed to maintain relationships with our family or our friends, but instead that when we enter into the marriage covenant, our spouse is our highest priority. We love our spouse. We want to serve and love and protect. We want to be a blessing to our spouses. This is what we are called to do. But there's one other thing about marriage that I want you to understand before the fall that should exist in marriages where people are followers of Jesus Christ. Each. It says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Before the fall, there was no reason to feel shame. There was no reason for insecurity. There was no reason for fear in their relationship. They were fully belonging to each other. This is the hope that is expressed in Song of Solomon, which says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. To walk in union with somebody who you love, who you prioritize above all others, who you serve the Lord Jesus Christ alongside, whom you are going through this life and you desire to help grow in holiness while your spouse helps you grow in holiness. This is a beautiful picture of life and of marriage, especially before the fall, but certainly redeemable by God today. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ, the Christian today, ought to have those qualities in their marriage even yet today, even though the fall has taken place. But now I want us to look at the fall. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and consider what took place, because we see all of that beauty, and I think it's important that we develop that beauty. I started off by talking about the fall, and then I went back to how good everything was, and you might have thought, well, I thought we were moving forward. We are, but you need to understand how good and how pleasing and how wonderful the world was before sin entered into it. It says, now the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, what the serpent does here, and we understand through Scripture that the serpent is Satan. This is the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, a fallen angel who apparently can take on different forms. And this is in accordance with what we know to be true about angels throughout the rest of Scripture. We know, for instance, that sometimes they take on the appearance of human beings. And so as we read through this, it says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Note what the enemy does right from the beginning. Does he try to pretend that God has not spoken? No. Does he enter in a boastful way and say, I'm trying to rob glory that uniquely belongs to God? No. What he does is he distorts the word of God just enough that it causes the woman, Eve, to question whether she really believes in her heart what God has truly said. Is she willing to be obedient to God, or does she have some desire within her that she wants to see played out? Well, the moment that this temptation enters into her mind, apparently she entertains it, and doubt regarding what God has said also creeps in. We need to be very careful about the sort of things that we entertain. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to guard over our hearts because they are the springs of life. Everything flows out of it. Some translations read. Continues. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. We see that Adam and Eve were created as free moral agents. They had the capacity to identify right from wrong, and they also had the freedom to choose to either live in obedience to God or to allow temptation to take hold, to see with her eyes that the fruit was good and pleasing to the eye. And by the way, it doesn't identify it as an apple. I know that's how it's often depicted. It just says the fruit. It very well may have been an apple, though. Who knows? But the minute that she entertains this thought, she, as a free moral agent, has the capacity to act, and so she does. The question that people might have is, well, did God foreknow what would take place? And the answer to that is, of course, he knew. We know that he knew, and not only do we know that he knew that this would take place, but we also knew, you want to go down the rabbit trail, we also know from Ephesians chapter 1 that he had established a plan in eternity past to save fallen humanity. So even before we fell, God had a plan that through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that those who were far off in their sin, dead in their sins and unable to glorify him, would be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing that God does in his foreknowledge and in his planning. But there are some who get really confused about what foreknowledge entails. And they think, well, then if God foreknew that this would take place, then he must have put out an edict in eternity past determining or requiring that Adam and Eve would fall. To maintain that view would make God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. God did not force Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit. He did not create them as robots who had no other option. Instead, even though he knew, of course, what would take place, creating Adam and Eve with the capacity to understand and to differentiate right from wrong, as well as the capacity to respond in obedience or disobedience, the creature, Adam and Eve, partook of the fruit. They rebelled against God. It says, she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What entered in the world immediately as sin did? Shame. Guilt and shame. See, we don't feel guilty when we're not doing anything wrong. If somebody walks in a room, they say, what are you doing? We're not doing anything wrong. We say, well, I'm standing here, I'm looking at my phone, checking sports scores, like I always am, unless I'm working, of course. For others, though, you know, if you're doing something that's inappropriate, doing something wrong, people get flustered. Well, I don't know. You know, these, for us, should be obvious signs of some sin. Here, Adam and Eve have sinned, and so shame has entered in the world. And what we just described as the good, as the beautiful, as the perfect, as life before the fall has been contaminated. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So apparently it is their normal experience that God walks through the garden. He walks with them. They get to experience the living God. And before this, you could imagine the joy that they would have to walk with their Creator, their God, to know Him, to be known by Him. But here, they hide from Him. Do you know one of the key signs of sin in our lives? When we're sinning, we don't desire to be in God's presence. We do not desire to do things that are pleasing to God. One of the warning signs for me as a pastor, when I look at a congregation, regardless of the congregations that I've pastored, when I stop seeing somebody attending as often as they used to, it is very common that it's because somebody has fallen into sin. They feel guilt or shame. Sometimes there are other consequences, the sin of others, perhaps, but oftentimes because they have had something stinging their conscience and they don't want to pursue the things of God. They're reading their Bibles less, they're praying less, they don't feel the desire to attend corporate worship, to have fellowship with other believers, and they certainly don't feel the pressing on their heart to be effective in evangelism, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'd ask you today, are you desiring the things of God? If you are not, that is a warning sign that there is something going on in your heart that needs dealt with. But the Lord God, as we continue reading, called to the man, where are you? Now, God doesn't ask this question because he doesn't know the answer to it. He asks this question because he wanted Adam and Eve to be aware of their spiritual condition. This is actually a measure of God's grace. See, if we're dead in our sins, we have no capacity to understand what it means to be fallen or to be dead in sin. No capacity to understand that. So how would we ever be made aware of the fact that we are sinners, that we have rebelled against a righteous God, unless he made that known to us? There are times where we hear preaching along those lines, and we think, well, that's fire and brimstone, and I don't need to hear that. I just need to hear about a loving God. I need to know how much of God's graciousness is available to me. I need to know the wonderful things that God does, and that is absolutely true. You need to know those things. But we also need to be made aware of our need for a Savior. And if somebody is an unbeliever, they need to know that they are in active rebellion against God. They need to know the consequences for their sin. They also need to know the righteousness of God. They haven't just broken an arbitrary law. They have rebelled against a just judge, the one who created the world according to a specific pattern and for a specific purpose, and they have rebelled against him. Continuing on. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Again, God asked them a question. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He asked them a question. He knows the answer to it, but he's giving them the opportunity to either heap judgment on themselves or to recognize where they are spiritually that they might respond. Now, what Adam does is he heaps further judgment on himself. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Who does he blame? Well, he blames Eve, of course. She gave it to me. But he also blames God. Who gave Adam that woman in the first place? God did. Adam's saying, I'm not responsible. It's this woman you gave me. We need to be very cautious when we start blaming other people for sins that we have fallen into in our rebellion instead of taking real accountability for what we've done. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and so I ate. You see this blame shifting continue? Although it's not inaccurate, there is truth to this. The serpent really did deceive her. She really did eat of the fruit. She really did give some to her husband, to Adam, who also ate it. So the Lord God said to the serpent, now he's going to pronounce judgment on the serpent, on the man, on the woman. It says, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now this verse is commonly referred to, I like to use the word commonly there, as the proto-evangelium. That means it is the first messianic prophecy. And that's not a literal translation of that word, by the way. But that is the way that it is used, is that this is the first messianic prophecy of the seed of woman, a child born to a woman undermining or overcoming the works of the serpent, of Satan. To the woman, God said, I will make your pain in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now look at the relationship change that has taken place. He will rule over you. Now, this is not establishing a new pattern for God's desire for what relationships would be, but instead the reality of what would happen as a consequence of the fall, that this relationship would be strained, that that intimacy that they had enjoyed would be broken, that there would be wedges that would be driven between it, and that their relationship, their interaction with each other would be difficult. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now think about this. All that work that we did before the fall, that was a good thing, that was pleasing, there was satisfaction to it, is now laborious. It's difficult. There's pain in working. It can be miserable at times. This is a consequence of what Adam and Eve had done. Now, in Romans chapter 5, as it describes the fall, it tells us that sin and death entered the world at this moment of their rebellion. It says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. It's talking to us about our sin nature that each of us was born with, meaning that our natural inclination is not goodness. People will say, well, people are inherently good. The Bible says otherwise. People are naturally or inherently wicked. Left on our own devices, we will continue to rebel against our Creator. We are unable, when we are not followers of Jesus Christ, to even comprehend some spiritual matters because they are spiritually appraised. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. People actively rebel against God. That is their natural inclination. But also, every person who has ever lived, except the Lord Jesus Christ, follow through in action, not merely in, I have the capacity to sin, but in the willingness and in the very act of sinning, of rebelling against God. It says, to be sure, in Romans 5, continues verse 13, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who is a pattern of the one to come. And it's going to talk about the pattern of holiness that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, it says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation to all people, so also one righteous act, that would be the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, resulted in justification and life for all people. So what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Well, we inherited a sin nature, which again is the capacity to sin, the willingness to sin, and of course, all of us had followed through in action. Also, death and disease entered into our realm. This, for me, is the greatest argument against evolution, even theistic evolution. If death existed before the fall, then death did not reign from Adam. It reigned before that. But instead, we're told in Romans 5 that death reigned from Adam. Death is separation. It is separation from God. There is separation from God's presence. Adam and Eve would be expelled from the garden at the end of Genesis chapter 3, unable to walk in God's presence. It is an exile from the ability to bring pleasure to God, to live according to the purpose for which we were created. It is an exile from enjoying the pleasure of creation because creation has fallen. And that's a remarkable thing. As beautiful as our created world is, it is still contaminated. Romans 8 describes the world as groaning, eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, eagerly waiting for that day when God restores all things, when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. That is what creation groans for. But you know, the story of the fall doesn't end with mankind's sin. And that's an important note. Instead, it ends with Adam and Eve. Though they were expelled from the garden, they were clothed by God. There is a sacrifice that is made because Animals have to be killed for that clothing to be produced. There must be the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. It requires a death penalty. But Adam and Eve were clothed, they were covered, their guilt and their shame was clothed by the graciousness of God. God desires us to walk in a relationship with Him, and the only ability we have to do so is by responding to the gracious offer of salvation that He provides. He is the one who provides it, not us. We had no way at all to reconcile that broken relationship. But as we continue reading through Genesis, through the rest of Scripture, we're going to see God's good plan unfold. May the Lord bless you.